tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, The Way of Love. Paul is going to cover the subject of love in our study tonight. We saw in the last verse of the preceding chapter, chapter 12, after talking about all the gifts of the Spirit, the exciting, glamorous gifts of healings, miracles, tongues, and what have you, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, or the greater gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. What is a more excellent way than the gifts of the Spirit? The greatest gift of all, the gift of love. So tonight we're going to look at the subject of love, its importance, its qualities, and its permanence. The lesson, I think, for 1 Corinthians 13 is God's greatest gift to us is love. Let's pour it out on Him and pour it out on each other. Amen? So let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask for His help in this study. Father, we're grateful for this time to talk about love. Help us to understand this study and to be open to applying it. Show us how to apply it. Help us, Lord, to hear Your voice in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, just 13 verses, and then we'll go back and talk about the importance, the qualities, and the permanence of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have left the gift of prophecy, or though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. When I first became a Christian, I went to the local bookstore out in Del Mar, which is no longer there. And I was attracted by these little plaques. They were on a ribbon. And there were two of these sets, if you will. The one was the gifts of the Spirit, which we covered in the chapter 12. The word of wisdom and knowledge and faith and healings and miracles, tongues, interpretation. I put that on one side of my mirror. On the other side, the set was about love, and the definition of love as given by the Apostle Paul is found in Galatians, and I'll just take a moment to break down what that love really is. It's found in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So there were the nine gifts of the Spirit on one side and the nine qualities of love or the fruit of the Spirit on the other. But I have to say, in my early days with the Lord, I was much more attracted to one side than the other. And maybe I'm not alone in that. Oh, I was praying for all sorts of the gifts, and of course I never stopped. Lord, I want word of wisdom. I want the word of knowledge. I want faith. I want the gifts of healings, and I want miracles, and I want prophecy, and I want to discern spirits, and I want the message in tongues and the congregation and the interpretation of tongues. But then the Lord had to remind me there's something on the right-hand side of the mirror also. And so in the early days, I said, oh, yeah, and also, Lord, I want love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control. But, oh, God, give me those gifts. And I would. This went on for a long, long time. And then as the Lord began to work on me, I realized that you don't need to make a choice, but you shouldn't make a preference. We do want the gifts, but the fruit of the Spirit, the more excellent way, is love. I realized that when you get a gift from the Lord, you have that gift. I know you have it the day you come to Christ, but I have begun to think in my old age that when I see a person operating in a certain gift, in many cases that gift was there before they knew the Lord, and then once they came to the Lord, it was really renewed and put on fire and cleansed and purified. The Lord began to show me over the years the more excellent way is love. And so the gifts of the Spirit can be given to you instantly, as soon as you're saved, and maybe before. But fruit of the Spirit, that's a lifetime. That's a lifetime. And then somebody once told me, why don't you just paint a portrait of Jesus? Why don't you paint him in words? And what words would you use to describe Jesus? Well, you could use healings and miracles and tongues and interpretation, but I think a better word portrait of Jesus is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. So gifts can come to you instantly. In one sense, love comes to you instantly also. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 5. He says that we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Has been. When? When we come to the Lord. So, in a sense, when you come to Christ, you get the gifts. When you come to Christ, you have the love. And all those years that I was praying on that right-hand side of the mirror, Lord, I want to have love. Give me love. He was trying to tell me I already did. I gave it to you when I gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has poured out in our hearts this love. It's there. It's there like a dam of water. But you know how a dam works. It's all dammed up. And what do you have to do to get that water to flow? You have to open up the dam, don't you? So that love is like a big reservoir within us. And what do you have to do to open up that reservoir? Got to remove that gate. Got to open that gate. What's the gate that blocks the flow of love? Self. Sin. Satan. So how does the love flow? Oh, we can pray, Lord, give me love. But he might say to us, I already have. It's there. Well, why don't I feel this love and why don't I express this love? You might say, look in the mirror. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you need to confess the sin that's in your life or confess the devil is trying to give you a hard time. You need to bind him and rebuke him. Or maybe the world is too much with you. So we're going to talk about this love. The love is there. So don't need to pray for it. Just need to pray to release it. God wouldn't expect us to love without giving us the ability to do it. He would never expect that. So let's look now at the more excellent way. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So the tongues of men and angels, he's been talking about tongues in verse 10 of chapter 12. Different kinds of tongues, which I interpret, as most of the Pentecostal people will do, as the tongues of the message and assembly followed by interpretation, not to be confused with that private prayer language the Lord talks about in Mark 16. These signs will follow those who believe. They'll speak with tongues. We're all supposed to speak with tongues. The gift is there. If you don't have it, let's get a hold of you afterwards. We'll lay hands on you. You'll speak in tongues. If you don't, we'll rattle your head until you do. but it'll come forth. But the gift of tongues, different kinds of tongues, whether the prophecy and or the interpretation, that is a gift that's given to some for the edification of all. But I can speak in tongues day and night, he says, with all the tongues known to man, all the tongues known to angels. But if you don't have that love, you have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. My mother used to say it's like beating a tin can. You get a trash can, you ever try to, well, kids do that, don't they? They get a stick and they start to bang the metal can. It's pretty hollow, kind of dissonant. That's what it's like. You can have all these gifts without love. It just puts your teeth on edge. Yeah, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So you can have all the gifts there are, but if you don't have that love, it's nothing at all. That's how God feels. Well, think about a marriage. In a marriage, in some families, there are some good resources. Some money to buy a car, and nice house, and some wonderful things. I've done some counseling, done a bit of reading. We all know about people who have a lot of good things, but they can't keep the marriage together, because things don't keep the marriage together. It has to be love. I've known marriages where the couple had love in the beginning. Money was tight and they were struggling. They had to work together, pray together, and be one. And then the Lord blessed and they got promotions and began to find things a bit easier, and then kids and soccer games and vacations, and next thing you know, they're just rushing and forgetting about each other. And the money is there, they've got the things, but the love is not there. And so that's not the answer. We need to have the love. And that love, what is that love? We're going to define what it is here. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I become a martyr, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. All right, so I'm convinced I need love. But what is love? First time you were in love, were you in high school? Springtime, somebody special. Ah, my first love, oh, I remember that, my senior year in high school. I won't give her name, she's probably not around here anymore, but oh, that was the first love. And it lasted. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I don't know how long. But it was a passing fancy. We've all had those kinds of stories. That isn't it. That's not love. Hollywood love. People say that emotions can last just 6 months. After that, it pretty much wears out. Sex, well, that could keep you occupied for a little while, maybe a little bit longer, but that'll wear out. It's got to be more than that. What is love? What's the kind of love that God says is the more excellent way? And how do we manifest that love? Well, let's look at verse 4. Love suffers long, and it's kind. We're talking about these qualities now. It pertains to other people, doesn't it? It suffers long, and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant. And so here we find that in this love, it's really about others. It's not about self. More blessed to give than to receive. So we suffer long. We put up with other people when it does not seem to be convenient for us and it's a bit difficult. And we need to be kind when we don't feel like being kind. Well, love doesn't envy. There's always somebody who's got something we wish we had. We need to thank God that they have it and pray they can use it wisely. And we thank God that we don't have it, because apparently if we needed it, God would give it to us. And we don't need it, so thank you, Lord, that I'm not burdened by that thing. Love does not envy. So we don't really want to envy anything. Well, we know we shouldn't envy cars and we shouldn't envy houses and stuff, but don't we envy somebody else's spiritual walk? That seems more legitimate, doesn't it? I shouldn't envy your car, but I should envy your walk with God. No, envy is envy is envy is envy. I thank God for your walk and your walk with the Lord, and I don't really know your walk anyway. But Lord, either my walk is what it should be, or if not, then you're going to help me to get to where I should be. I'm not going to envy anybody anything. So love does not envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Have I told you folks how I gave a certain amount of money to so-and-so? Have I told you how much I pray and I study the Word of God? Have I told you how very much I sacrificed a great job in the world to become a selfless propagator of the faith of the... It's all about self, parading oneself, and that's on the positive side. How about the negative side? You know, I am the least worthy of any minister you could ever possibly think. Paul thinks he was the lowest of the low. Paul, move over. I'm the lowest of the low. I don't care how low you are, I'm lower. I'm no good. I've got all sorts of problems. What's the common denominator? How great I am? How horrible I am? What's the common word there? I. All about me. And love doesn't talk about I or me. It talks about the Lord and the other person. So watch out for that pride. I'm so great. I'm so poor. It's all about self. And I remember the word meek, M-E-E-K. And my teacher, Chuck Smith, used to say, you want a good definition of the word meek? Break it down in the middle. Me, M-E-E-K. Me, forget it. And so it's not about me. Don't parade yourself. Let's think about it. Let's talk about Jesus. It's not puffed up, verse 4. It's not arrogant. It's not proud. It's humble. Verse 5, it doesn't behave rudely. We're not rude. We don't inflict ourselves on others. We don't try to put them down. We don't try to make their day a rainy day. It doesn't seek its own. That's a real litmus test, seeking one's own. When we're disgruntled, we need to ask ourselves, am I seeking my own? When I get up in the morning and my lovely wife is sitting in the prayer chair and she's reciting Psalm 91 and praying for the family and this and that, and my job, as I may have mentioned before, is to get up and start cleaning the litter boxes, and I get into the bathrooms of the kids and I have to kind of get a bulldozer to try to get through and pick up this and pick up that. And I realize that if I go about those duties, I'm going to find the love meter is dropping rapidly. And so what I need to do is really pray and realize I'm not doing this for self. I'm doing it for others. Don't mind taking care of the cats, but why take care of the kids? Why can't they pick up their own personal belongings and stuff? And the mothers and the fathers say, hey, welcome to being married, Jerry. That's life. But I find when I think about poor me and I'm getting less than I'm giving, that's not love. The antidote is to say, I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. So we don't seek our own. We're not provoked. That means you're not touchy. Are we touchy? I think all of us are touchy to an extent. We might not blow up. Some blow up and some don't, but we're touchy. Ooh. You know, if somebody takes a needle and pricks you with it, you're going to feel it. You get a little touchy. I find a wonderful way to get me going touchy is to say, Jerry, can I share something with you in honesty? Sure. Do you mind if I say something frankly? No, go right ahead. Feel free. I'm already getting the defenses up. This isn't going to be good. I know I'm innocent of it, and I now need to find a way to counteract and tell the person they're wrong. I haven't even heard what the criticism is. Or I have a criticism to share with you. Go right ahead. We get touchy, don't we? Or the person shares it. We have a pretty good poker face on, and then I don't want to talk to them for a week or two. That's touchy. Let's not be touchy. Jesus wasn't touchy. He went to the cross to die for our sins. So he says, you don't seek your own, you're not provoked. It thinks no evil. What does that mean, thinks no evil? Keeps no account of evil. Mothers in the crowd, do you have kids? Think of the last time your kid did something wrong. You remember it? Think of something they did wrong 5 years ago. Can you remember it? Are you holding it against them? No, you're not. It's a mother's love and a mother and a father's love. You forget about it. You move on. And so you remember that, but you think no evil. You don't keep account of it. You don't hold it against them. Does God think evil against us after we confess our sins? He forgives us. Somebody once said he takes those sins and he puts it in the sea of forgetfulness. He puts up a sign saying no fishing. I heard a stupid teaching, a lot of stupid teachings along these lines. Don't ever say to God, this is the fifth time I've come to you, because he doesn't have any recall of the previous four times before he has forgiven and he's forgotten. Well, if I remember four things I've done wrong and he doesn't, then I'm smarter than he is and he's not omniscient. And I am. Of course he remembers them. He remembers every single sin I've ever committed. But he's not holding it against me. And that's what it means to forget and to forgive. He does not hold it against me because it's been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So the Lord forgives me. I need to release it. If I don't forgive myself, I'm not even sure I like the way that term is set forth there, but if God forgives me, who am I to bring it up? That means he has released it and I'm a higher court than he is and I don't release it. That's nonsense. He's the highest court. He forgives, it's done. It's done. But then if I've asked you for forgiveness and you have forgiven me and there's that no fishing sign and that sea of forgetfulness, please don't bring it up. It's done. I can't pay for it again and again and again, and I've got to release you as well. Verse 6, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We like a little bit of dirt, don't we? Right now we've got a very hot process of candidates running for president of the United States. And oh, they like to slam each other. And don't we really enjoy listening to it? Don't we like to hear one candidate begin to crucify another? And it's gotten pretty ridiculous and very personal in a few cases. But we like dirt. We like dirt. I go to someone and say, could I share with you the love of the Lord? Okay. But listen, don't tell anybody this, but I'm telling you, I saw something the other day and with so-and-so, the ears are all up. Don't tell anybody, but you're not going to believe this. This will shock you. And we're just as excited as can be. We like the dirt. We should not rejoice in iniquity. We ought to rejoice in the truth. Lord, help me to love the truth and to rejoice in it. And to always be ready to share it, and always be ready to listen to it, and always be ready to turn off our hearing aids when it's iniquity involved. Now, if it concerns us or we're involved with the iniquity, we deal with it scripturally and ask forgiveness or help someone else to say, I'm sorry, but we don't keep dwelling on it and sharing it. Help me to share the truth. You know, there's one instance in the Bible where we're allowed to gossip. And yet we find many ways to gossip outside of that. But it had to do with Paul talking about a certain household, talking about how they were gossiping about the truth, sharing the good news with others. So you are entitled to gossip. We ought to go to the local restaurant and in a good, decent voice start to gossip. You want to hear what Jesus did for so-and-so? You wouldn't believe what the Lord has done for me. And then you begin to talk about the Lord and perhaps someone's going to hear. Might even get saved. So we don't rejoice in iniquity. Verse 7, we bear all things. Well, it's sometimes tough to bear all things, isn't it? Is that the definition of motherhood? Maybe fatherhood too. Oh, I've talked to mothers whose kids have kind of gone the wrong way. Might even be in jail. Might even have done things that ended in a premature death. Never approved, but always bore them, loved them, carried them on their hearts. And so we need to be able to bear all things for Christ. Lord, I'm weak, I'm tired, but help me to bear all things. Believes all things. Can I believe that the Lord's going to do great and mighty things? Can I believe that God can heal anyone? He can perform a miracle? He could heal a marriage? Touch a wayward child? Believes all things. Lord, if you say it, I believe it. If I don't believe it, help me to believe it. Get my faith going. I want to believe all things. I don't want to have to say, well, God doesn't do that. You think God can touch and heal somebody and raise them out of a bed of affliction? Well, I don't believe that. I think those gifts died in the first century As soon as John finished chapter 22 of Revelation, all those gifts went out the door. Now we need to believe all things. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's no respecter of persons, and what he did then, he can do now. And he said, the works that I've done, you're going to do these and even greater than that. I will not do greater works than Jesus Christ by myself, but with you and thousands and millions of other believers as we grow, we will do corporately more than he and his little band could do so long ago. So we believe all things, hopes all things. That word hope is not the word we use in English so much. It's more like faith. We have the expression of hope so. That's an unfortunate word. You think God could do so and so? I hope so. That's not what hope means. Hope is an absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. Faith is an absolute assurance of something in the future, but also more for today. Hope is an absolute assurance of something for the future, necessarily. Do you believe in heaven? I have hope in heaven. Not I hope so, but I have hope in heaven. Absolute assurance of heaven. And I'm looking forward to that future realization of it. Endures all things. Ooh, that's tough, isn't it? Endures all things, no matter how bad it gets. Hang in there. The Lord showed that to me a long time ago, that the devil gets frustrated because on any given day he can, quote, defeat us. We get knocked down on our rear end, and he seemingly has won. But then what happens? When I was young, I had this clown, this big balloon clown that was weighted on the bottom, and I banged that clown. You know what happened to the clown, don't you? He went down, he came back up again. And I had fun with that. Bam! And down he'd go, and back up again, and bam! And we'd play that game, and my little mind, I was entertained for at least 5 or 10 minutes with that. But he kept coming back up again. And the devil's done the same thing to me, and he's done it to you, and he's knocked you down, and you come right back up again. I never defeated that clown. And the Lord doesn't defeat, the devil doesn't defeat us either. You'd endure all things. You just keep coming right back up again. Knocks you out, put your false teeth back in again, and keep on rolling, right? Verse 8, here's the good news. Love never fails. That means it's going to be there forever. Never going to stop. I no longer love you, so I want to get a divorce. What is that? I don't love you anymore. Might not have that first rush of excitement. Might not have those, ooh, feelings. Don't even feel like serving you anymore. But that's not good enough. The Lord says that what we saw here is all about giving, isn't it? What you're saying is, I don't want to give anymore. And Jesus says, if you don't want to give anymore, then you're in trouble. Because that's the essence of the Christian life. More blessed to give than to receive. So, love never fails. Now, there are gifts that are going to fail. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So those gifts are temporary. For how long? For as long as we need them. How long do we need them? While we are here. We will not need them when we're not here. Why? John says we're going to know all things, even as we're known. But I need prophecy now, and prophecy we know from Scripture is twofold. It's telling the future, F-O-R-E, tomorrow at 10 o'clock something's going to happen. But it's also forth, F-O-R-T-H, telling. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's also prophecy. So I need that. I need prophecy, and whether it's flowing out of me or from you, we need the prophetic word, and of course we have it all here in Scripture. We're going to need prophecy for how long? While we're here. When our eyes close in death, we won't need prophecy anymore. We will know all things. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Talking there about the gift of tongues in the assembly with the interpretation, but it also applies to the private prayer language of tongues. Not going to need it anymore. Not going to need to be built up spiritually when you die, because you're going to be spiritually built up in your new resurrection body. Where there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. That's the word of knowledge. Being given something by God you wouldn't know on your own. Where there's knowledge, it'll vanish away. You're not going to need that special revelation from God because, again, you'll be in his presence. You will see him as he is. You'll be like him. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We know in part. What does that mean? We don't know the whole thing. We don't know it all. Deuteronomy tells us that what God has revealed to us, that belongs to us, and we need to walk in that. But guess what? He hasn't revealed everything to me. And there's really no harm in acknowledging that, that we don't know. I was sharing with Brother Donnie today a scripture, and he said, he gave me a ready answer for it. I shared another scripture with him, and he said, that one we need to pray about. Meaning, he didn't know, and I didn't know. We knew in part. We understood the first scripture. We didn't understand the second. We took it to the Lord and said, God in his fullness will reveal it. We know in part and we prophesy in part. When you and I prophesy, it's not the full truth of God. It's God's truth, but it's not all the truth of God. There are other things that have not been given to us in prophecy. Is there more to God's wisdom and knowledge than in this book? I imagine there is. Of course there is. But this is all we need right now here. And whatever revelation knowledge he gives us. And again, he can give us revelation knowledge which might not seem to be exactly in the Word, but it must line up with the Word. We know that much. So we don't know everything right now. But verse 10, when that which is perfect, that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We're not going to need knowledge, tongues, prophecy, when that which is complete has come. What's complete? When Jesus comes and takes us to be with him. We're not going to need this anymore. Now, there are those who believe that these gifts aren't for today because when John penned that last verse of Revelation 22, this Bible was complete, true, but that, he's not talking about that. Therefore, we don't need the gifts anymore. We got Revelation. No, when we are with the Lord, we're going to be complete. We're not complete now. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he's making the contrast between what we know here and need here versus what we know there and will need there. We need all these gifts here now because we don't know the whole picture. We're not complete. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we think we see clearly through the mirror today because our mirrors are pretty polished and fine. Those days it was a brass mirror. You couldn't see all that clearly. But even if it's one of our super duper mirrors today, we still see dimly. We see the face. We see the outside features. We don't see the inward spiritual man through that mirror. We don't see the reality of who we are completely in that mirror. But then as we face Jesus in heaven, we're going to see him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I'm not going to need these gifts in heaven. I'm going to know all things, even as I am known. But then he says finally in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In other words, love's never going to fail. It's always going to be there. So we thank God for the gifts. I thank God for those little plaques on the left-hand side of the mirror. I gave those away about 2 years ago when I got married and gave them to somebody. I wish I'd had them back. I thought about those. I don't know who I gave it to. But I wouldn't ask for it anyway. Perhaps they need it, hopefully. But the left-hand side of the mirror is still important. The word of knowledge, wisdom, tongues, interpretation, miracles, healings, prophecy. But that right side of the mirror, the love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control, that really is going to last forever. So God's greatest gift to us is love. He poured it out in our hearts when we were first saved. He pours it out in us in order for us to pour it out on Him and pour it out on others. And maybe the Beatles were right. All you need is love. I'm not sure what kind of love they were talking about, but for us, it's the love of God. Amen? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for your word.